We now present the Bible for today in an extension of the future of the Bible. We've already had two parts on the future of the Bible, preached at Oconomowoc, Wisconsin, September the 8th, 1985. Now this is the 14th of September, 1985. It's on Saturday. We're going to have an extension of this, and it's tape number 1337, VCR. If you'd like to get a copy of this tape, send us a gift to the Bible for today of $25 and ask for number 1337, VCR. The Bible for today is 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey. I'm Dr. D.A. Waite, the director of the Bible for today. If you'd like to have this on tape cassette, instead of sending a gift of $25, you may send a gift of $8. There'll be two cassettes, 1337/1 and /2. It'll be 2-hour cassettes each. I want to review a little bit briefly what we went over on our first two talks from Oconomowoc, Wisconsin. And so I want to be sure that we have these things worked on properly. We have lighting here on the right and on the left, an attempt to get the proper lighting on my face. I trust that it will be sufficient. In Oconomowoc, we went over by way of review the first two parts of this series on the future of the Bible. First, the chronology, the dynamic equivalency. We call this the diabolical curse of dynamic equivalency, and today we want to get into more details on this dynamic equivalency by reviewing three books, actually two books and one article. The first is The Future of the Bible by Jacob von Bruggen. This we touched upon in our first two messages, but I want to go into more detail on this. The second book is Translating the Word of God by John Beekman and Callow, C-A-L-L-O-W. These are Wycliffe Bible translators, and they have presented to us the curse of the diabolical dynamic equivalency method of translating the Bible. Now, we do not agree with this, but this is a book we want to analyze and see in part what they're talking about and what is wrong with it. The third pamphlet that we want to mention is The Priority and Process of Bible Translation. It's called By the Word, The Priority and Process of Bible Translation, put out by the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, ABWE, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Now, this is a fundamentalist group. It's a Bible-believing group. It's affiliated and sponsored by and approved by the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, which our Bible for today is also, in a sense, doctrinally akin to, and we agree with their doctrine. Now, the last two messages we talked about such dynamically equivalent translations as, for instance, the New English Bible, which is a dynamic equivalency type translation. And by this dynamic equivalency, we mentioned it's a stretching of the literal words of the Word of God in Hebrew and Greek and transferring these words over into ideas, translating ideas and meaning rather than translating the actual things themselves, that is, the words themselves. It is dynamically equivalent rather than exact. We talked about Good News for Modern Man, the Today's English Version. And the TEV is a product of the American Bible Society. And this also is a dynamically equivalent translation. It's not a word translation. It's not a translation of the actual words of God from Hebrew into the English and Greek into English, but it is a dynamic equivalent type translation. And this, of course, was also rendered in acceptable form to the Roman Catholics. This little cross down here indicates, and a cross on the corner, and the edge indicates that it's acceptable. Cardinal Cushing of Boston approved of this. And on the preface, we see that there's an approval by Cardinal Cushing, Richard Cardinal Cushing, Archbishop of Boston, March the 7th, 1969. That's this particular edition. These are dynamically equivalent type translations, and dynamic equivalency is a completely different type of translation than our King James Version and other versions, the legitimate type of versions, have been down through the centuries. We talked about the Living Bible paraphrase, which is a paraphrase. Now, this is a dynamically equivalent translation. This is a paraphrase, and a lot of times people say, oh, a paraphrase is not the same as a dynamically equivalent translation, but it is, because of its taking away from the word-for-word rendering from Hebrew into English and Greek into English. And so we talked about the Living Bible as dynamically equivalent. We talked about the New International Version. This is put out by so-called evangelicals, and many fundamentalists even are using this in their churches today. This is also a dynamically equivalent translation. Dynamic equivalency is the method that they chose in this NIV, the New International Version. And so these different books are important to us and important to see that the NIV that has come out now in 1978 and is used and being used by fundamentalists of our General Association of Regular Baptist Churches. We mentioned, for example, that Dr. Pickering, the chairman of the Council of 18 of the GAIBC, is using the NIV in his own church. He's preaching from it. All reports have been given to us. He's given it to the official board, his deacons and others. And also many of his church members are buying and using the NIV. And this is true in many other churches. We've been in churches where we've seen in the pews. Mrs. Wade and I have been in there and we've observed the New International Version in evangelical churches, fundamental churches, and churches that we would normally think would have the King James Version. Now, this whole dynamic equivalency problem is a problem of Bible translation. It's a new problem, relatively speaking, and if it is not solved and faced head-on, and if we don't understand exactly what it means, we're going to be in serious trouble as a church. The Bible for today has produced what we call the paraphrased perversion of the Bible, which is an analysis of the living Bible. This would be a very good book for you to get. It does not meet head-on the issue of dynamic equivalency as such, but it does tear apart the living Bible and its latitude in translation. You know, a lot of people will say, oh, the living Bible, that's not a Bible, and that's something we ought to steer away from, and it's something that is not good for us. But yet, the New International Version, which follows similar principles. It may not go as far, but the principles are there of dynamic equivalency. Then we say, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. This is for a gift of the Bible for today of $6.50, but if you write to us and you order it through the VCR, we'd be glad to send it to you for a gift of the Bible for today of $3.50. You save $3 if you order it from us at this time. There's a special that we're running on that. Now, by way of review, we talked about the chronology of the dynamic equivalency in the first two lessons. We talked about Satan's beginning this whole thing in the Garden of Eden, subtracting from God's Word in Genesis 3:1, changing God's Word by denial in Genesis 3:4, you shall not surely die, and then adding to God's Word in Genesis 3:5, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof your eyes will be opened, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's an addition to the Word of God. God never mentioned that. So the method of subtracting from God's words, changing God's words and adding to God's words is satanic to the core. It began in the Garden of Eden. This is the very thing that got Eve and Adam into sin, the original sin. Now, Eugene Nida, we mentioned, began popularizing this. He was with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. He worked closely with them. At first, he was with the American Bible Society, the United Bible Societies. And we gave a list of his Bible translating articles and books. It started in 1947. And Eugene Nida, N-I-D-A, is responsible for the entire thinking of Bible translating, so-called, by this method, a new type of method, the dynamic equivalency method. He started in Bible translating, 1947, 1950, translation or paraphrase, an article in the Bible Translator, which is a Wycliffe Bible Translating magazine. 1952, he gave a new methodology in Bible exegesis. 1955, an article entitled Problems in Translating the Scriptures. 1959, Principles of Translating as Exemplified in Bible Translating. 1960, he wrote another full-length book, Message and Mission, published by Harper and Brothers, no less. 1960 also, he wrote an article, The Bible Translator's Use of Receptor Language Texts. 1961, New Help for Translators, another article. 1964, Toward a Science for Translating. Here again, a full-length book, Toward a Science for Translating, put out in the Netherlands by E.J. Brill Publishers, and in 1969, another full-length book, The Theory and Practice of Translation. So Eugene Nida was the leader in the theory formation of using these methods of dynamic equivalency. And we'll see in Van Bruggen's book, The Future of the Bible, that he is the principal man in the United Bible Societies, which are societies of the Bible all over the world, whether in Britain, in France, in Germany, in Italy, all of these countries and Scandinavian countries, the United Bible Societies are is a Bible society that translates the Word of God such as it is. And so he's the one responsible. Then we talked about 1962, the Living Letters, or the Living Bible, came out. That's 1962. So he wrote all of his books, and the last one being 1969. Living Letters, 1962. We talked about Good News for Modern Man, today's English version called the TEV. That came out in 1966. And the American Bible Society by Dr. Robert Bratcher. Robert Bratcher is the one who published this and translated this in the New Testament especially. And this was, of course, as we mentioned, it took out many passages relating to the blood. They took out the word blood. We produced this ABS for the American Bible Society and the Blood of Christ back in 1969, I believe it was. You see the date. It was even before the Bible for Today got, 1969, March edition. It's the first number one publication of the Bible for Today. Number one is what it is. And what we saw here, that in 116 different times the word blood or hyma is used in the New Testament, 16 passages refer to the blood of Christ, and they have not been translated by blood. Hyma, of course, means blood. The word hematology or hematopes or anemia, no blood or lack of blood. They did not translate it, but they translated death 16 different times that relate to the blood of Christ. There are, in addition to that, 20 other times that relate to other people other than the Lord Jesus Christ that they also did not translate it as blood. So 16 out of the 116, it refers to the blood of Christ. For instance, Hebrews 10:19. We have then, brethren, complete freedom to go into the most holy place by the means of the death of Jesus. No, the King James Version adequately and literally translates the Greek passage, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, not the death of Jesus. So this is your dynamic equivalency, taking a word, instead of using the word that is properly used for that word, changing it into something else, a term like death instead of blood. And then in 1975, the World Council of Churches at Nairobi adopted very clearly the dynamic equivalency approach. The World Council of Churches, modernist, apostate, liberal, communist-dominated, and yet that's what they adopted in 1975. Then 1978, the New International Version, and this method of dynamic equivalency came out, 78. So this is the sweep, the chronology of the dynamic equivalency method. And then, of course, in 1983, this publication, By the Word, issued by the Fundamentalist Group, the Association of Baptists for World Evangelism, ABWE, in Cherry Hill, New Jersey, that came out, and that, of course, advocated the same method, the idiomatic translation, the idiomatic approach, which is another word for dynamic equivalency. Instead of exact correspondence to word-for-word process, this, of course, is what came out in 1983. And so we see NIDA, beginning in 1947, with Wycliffe Bible Translators, with the American Bible Society, with the United Bible Societies, using his theories, spawning his theories, and then having these other things pick the thing up, all the way from the World Council of Churches to evangelical groups like the New International Version has published, and then the fundamentalist groups are using the same method the American Bible Society has used in the person of the ABWE. And so we define dynamic equivalency. Dynamic means moving. And, of course, we mentioned that dynamic equivalency in the textual issue is a different issue. In other words, the different texts that are used by different people, whether it's the Greek text or the Hebrew text, that's one issue. But even if you have the same text, how do you translate that text from Hebrew and Greek over into English? That's the method. It's either a word-for-word method or closely to a word-for-word method, translating words, or it's translating meanings. And meanings would mean the idiomatic approach or this dynamic equivalency approach, and that's the serious thing that we're involved with in our discussion today. Dynamic means pertaining to dynamics active, opposed to static, pertaining to change or process. And, of course, that's what they are talking about. We talked about equivalence, the state of being equivalent, equivalent worth or meaning or force. That we don't want just an equivalent. We want the words of God. And then, of course, idiom, an idiomatic translation, we define that. We define what a translation was, from translatus, from transferi, to transfer, to carry across. We don't just want to carry across the meanings. We want to carry across the words, if at all possible. And, of course, we defined a paraphrase, which means to interpret with latitude, restate or interpret with latitude. Of course, that's what they do in the dynamic equivalency approach methods. They add words, they subtract words, phrases, ideas, thoughts, or meanings, or they change phrases, words, thoughts, ideas, or meanings. This is a commentary type of thing. And then translation, the definition of it, we used that in the messages before by Dr. Francis Steele. And the translation, he said, should convey as much of the original text as possible in as few words as possible, yet preserve the original atmosphere and emphasis. The translator should strive for the nearest approximation in word, concepts, and cadence. Notice in word, as nearest as possible. This is his definition. He's a PhD and was an assistant professor of Assyriology at University of Pennsylvania from 1947 to 53. He's a Bible-believing Christian. I know Dr. Francis R. Steele. I met him at the University of Michigan 1945 to 48. I met him again in 1973, I believe it was. And he believes in the inerrancy of Scripture. And this is his definition of translation. I agree with it. He should scrupulously avoid, that is the translator, adding words or ideas not demanded by the text. His job is not to expand or to explain. Now, that's what the dynamic equivalency does. Expands and explains. His job is not to expand or explain, but to translate and preserve the spirit and force of the original, even if need be at the expense of modern colloquialisms. Not so long as the resultant translation is intelligible. Certainly, many words, he says, and even passages, and an acceptable translation of the Bible will benefit from a more extended treatment. But such treatment belongs in a commentary, not a translation. The dynamic equivalency is an expansion of many things. And, of course, they belong, some of these comments, in a commentary. Let me continue Dr. Francis Steele's definition. We expect in a translation the closest approximation to the original text of the Word of God that linguist and philological science can produce. We want to know what God said. Very important. Not what Dr. So-and-so thinks God meant by what he said. There is a great difference between the two, and we intrude into holy ground when we ignore the distinction. Unquote. I'm quoting from his article, Translation and Paraphrase, put out by the Bible Memory Association, and that which we published, so that if you want it, you get it from the New International Version, NIV, a paraphrase per version, not an accurate translation, as evidenced by John 1, 1 through 18. This is a publication of the Bible for Today. Send us a gift of, I believe it's $2.50, and we'll send you the publication. And in here, the first part of it, we define what a translation is. And we give Dr. Steele's definition of terms. So if you'd like it, page 7 and 8, in that particular publication of the Bible for Today. So we talked about those. Then we talked about the adjectives. We had 77 different adjectives against this translation technique of dynamic equivalency. We mentioned that the Bible for Today has often spoken, I have often gone out and spoken on the subject of the the King James Version, that is, and how it's superior in three different ways. It has a superior textual base, it's superior translators, and it has a superior translation technique. We're talking now today on this dynamic equivalency as a translation technique. That's what we're talking about. We think there are seven adjectives that describe, especially seven. There are 77 I've listed, but we'll list only seven. But it's diabolical because it was begun in the Garden of Eden. It's deceptive. It's determined. This is going to win out no matter what. It's dishonest. It's deifying of man because man can pick his own words and put them into the Word of God in place of the Word of God. It's disobedient to the Word of God because God said, don't add to my word, don't take away from my word, don't change my word. And it's disapproved by God because it goes against what he has asked us to do. Then we gave various biblical passages against the dynamic equivalency approach. We quoted verses that forbid any adding to the words of God, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Proverbs 30, verse 6, and Revelation 22:18. We quoted verses that forbid any taking away or diminishing of the word of God. Again, Deuteronomy 4:2, Deuteronomy 12:32, Jeremiah 26:2, Revelation 22:19. Then we went into various verses that talk about not turning to the right hand or to the left, but going right straight forward on the Word of God. And then other verses which state that even the words of God, and every word of God, not the ideas, only meaning, only concepts or thoughts, but the words were important. And we have a number of verses that we use on those particular things. Then we went into a little detail on the future of the Bible on the first two talks, but not in as great detail as I'd like to go at the present time. And so let's go into this. What I've done is taken pictures of the future of the Bible and the pages of them, and I've blown them up in this fashion so that I can see them and leaf through some of these sheets that have to do with the future of the Bible by Van Bruggen. We believe this is an excellent book. It's available by writing to the Bible for Today, 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, and sending us a gift of $5, requesting this, The Future of the Bible by Jacob Van Bruggen, B-R-U-G-G-E-N. And we'd be glad to send it to you. This is a revolutionary book. It's a book that every Christian should read. It's a book that exposes the dynamic equivalency method as a wrong method, as an improper method, and it's a method that you should know about indeed. So let's take a look at some of the pages of Van Bruggen. First of all, on page 27 of the book, he talks about Anglicization of the Bible. He says, one of the trends that has increasingly marked the translating of the Bible into English is the Anglicization of the text. Now, Anglicization talks about putting something into English. Notice, quote, by this is meant the translation of the Greek and Hebrew text into idiomatic English. Anglicization means idiomatic English. Now, that's not the English of the King James Version. That's not the type of translation, idiomatic English. Continuing Van Bruggen. The authorized version of 1611 was to be, quote, as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek. Now, that's not an idiomatic English translation. That is as consonant as can be to the original Hebrew and Greek. Let me continue on page 27 of Van Bruggen. The difference between the authorized version, AV, and the TEV, the today's English version, that's the Good News for Modern Man that we talked about earlier, involves more than a question of whether or not to use modern English. It is a difference between two philosophies of translating. That's an exceptionally important statement to get. Two philosophies, different philosophies of translating. And so the New English Bible, the Good News for Modern Man, today's English version, the Living Bible, the New International Version of the Bible. All of these Bibles are a different philosophy of translating. It's not that they're different texts. They are different texts than the King James Version. Different than just the Masoretic traditional Old Testament Hebrew text, which it ought to be based on. Different from the New Testament received traditional Textus Receptus New Testament, which it ought to be based on. But it's two philosophies that are different. Notice Van Bruggen also on page 27, should the expressions of the Hebrew and Greek be adhered to as much as possible? Well, I think they should. Must the translation be as word for word as possible? I think they should. Or must the translation sound completely like a book originally written in English? I do not believe that that is the case. But this is what they're doing. They're anglicizing. They're giving idiomatic English translations rather than as close as possible to the expressions of the Greek and Hebrew. Now turning to page 27. We see there's a different atmosphere, but the radical break with the original languages did not occur until the publication of the new translations, such as the New English Bible, that's the one we've held up before, this red one, the New English Bible, and the Today's English Version. That's the Good News for Modern Man. Now, these two Bibles are the ones that had the break with the traditional methods of translation. And from here on out, there's danger. Of course, the New International Version is also, of course, now out, and this uses the same methodology exactly. Now, in these Bibles, today's English Version, which came out in 1966 originally, he says 1976, while there are earlier versions in 1966, actually, he says in the today's English Version, the TEV, that no attempt has been made to reproduce in English the parts of speech, the sentence structure, word order, and grammatical devices of the original language. Now, that's a serious thing. For instance, in the King James Version of the book of Leviticus, chapter 23:1-3, it reads something like this. The Lord said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, what does the Today's English Version say? The Lord gave Moses the following regulations for the religious festivals. Now that's an entirely different line, it's an entirely different method of translation. Now look at page 29, Van Bruggen. In the middle of that page, he says the question of anglicization is really quite important from the standpoint of the verbal inspiration of the Bible. Of what value is the form in which God gave us His Word? In other words, we believe in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Word of God and its inerrancy and its infallibility in the original text in which He gave it. Well, if that's what it is, then why bother with what He gave us if we're going to change those words and add to the words and subtract from the words and modify the words as these men have done in these various versions? Then he continues, of what value is the form in which God gave us His Word? To what extent may it be transformed in the translation? Is it proper to change the form of the centuries-old revelation of God to suit modern English usage? That's the question. Well, it isn't proper to change the method. Well, then on page 30 of Van Bruggen, The Future of the Bible, and I might as well put this Future of the Bible right up there so in case we want to look at it, remind ourselves of what book we're translating, or rather quoting from. On page 30, at the top of the page, he says, the precise wording of the original no longer determines what is translated, but instead it is the wording that can be best understood by the intended readers. Now notice, the precise wording of the original no longer determines what's translated, but instead the wording that can be best understood by the intended readers. For instance, if I'm having you as an intended reader, if you can understand whatever it is better by changing this word and changing that word and adding this word and adding that word and subtracting this word or subtracting that word, then, according to this method, that's what I must do so that you can understand it. Not give you what God said, but so you can understand in your own language, regardless of whether it's what God said or whether it's what you said or I said or man made up. He continues, this desire for an equivalent effect has resulted not only in common language translations, but also in the production of a large number of Bible selections. Now, the American Bible Societies and the United Bible Societies have been producing these so-called selections throughout the centuries. For instance, he says on page 30, Van Bruggen, the goal of the Bible Societies, therefore, is to provide translations for concrete target groups, such as beginning readers, children and youth, students and youth, women, the blind and visually handicapped, special groups like people on vacation, victims of natural disasters, migrant workers, prisoners, people in hospitals. So separate Bible translations for all these groups and situations are not possible. If you had a whole Bible for each one of them. So to reach such a variety of groups and situations, selected Bible passages must be used. And there's a table here that is listed on page 30 that indicates the production of selections is increasing faster than that of complete Bibles. Now, these selections are not the Bible like we used to have it, like the King James Version with the scripture verses here and so on that are Gospel of John or the Gospel of Mark. That's not what these selections are. The selections here are dynamic equivalency type of translations, which are really not good translations at all. But here's the ratio of full Bibles that these United Bible Societies are producing versus these little selections. In 1962, there was one Bible to 35 selections. In 1969, there's one Bible to 18 and a half selections. In 1974, one Bible to 33 selections. So the Bible selections, so-called, went up from 3.5 to 18.5 to 33 from 1962 to 1974, just in 12 short years. In fact, these selections shouldn't be confused with the purposes and the passages of the scriptures that used to be produced. These are dynamic equivalency type translations. And what they're going to have is fewer Bibles and most of these little selections all over the world. On page 31, the United Bible Society is in the middle of the page. He says, on the basis of this point of view, have undertaken major projects involving selections. And he says, to obtain an equivalent effect calls not only for an idiomatic translation, but for a totally new presentation of the Bible. This idiomatic translation, this equivalent effect. And then Van Bruggen, in the bottom of page 31, asks the question, what then is the future of the Bible? That's why he titles it, The Future of the Bible. Will it remain a complete book, or will it become a bundle of selections? Page 32 at the top, he says, will the Bible continue to be one book for all, or will each individual in the future have his own folder of selections? This is a dreadful thing. instead of having a big Bible in French and in German and in English and in Russian and various other things, they have these little selections for this target group, or this child group, or the mission group, or the prisoner group, or the student group, or the doctor's group, whatever the groups may be, and all of them different translations, nothing common, nothing equal, nothing the same, and not a big Bible from Genesis to Revelation at all. Then on page 35 at the bottom, on the summary, Van Bruggen says, adapting the translation to the readers and striving after equivalence of effect leads to a new translation procedure, dynamic equivalence. That's a new translation procedure and tends to give priority to selections rather than complete Bibles. Dreadful thing indeed. On page 63, we see in Van Bruggen's book that new translations in common speech calls for new methods of Bible study. This is a quotation, footnote 17, he mentions. And in the Working Plan for Europe, they have this statement. Now, the Working Plan for Europe is a bulletin of the United Bible Societies, 1974. That's where this is contained. And the Working Plan for Europe is what they're doing in the United Bible Societies in Europe. And, of course, Eugene Nida is responsible for this. He's the one in charge of translations of that nature. But notice what they say in the Working Plan for Europe. Translation makes the biblical text, this is page 63 of The Future of the Bible, translation makes the biblical text accessible in the language of modern man. It also reveals to the readers and listeners the deep cultural differences between the original readers and ourselves. To bridge this gap, interpretation is necessary. This, like translation, must follow the principles of dynamic equivalence, transposing the biblical message into the cultural setting of today and discovering the meaning and application of the text for our particular situation. Unquote. Now, this is quoting the Working Plan for Europe, page 11. This is the United Bible Society's technique. This is what Eugene Nida has gotten them to accept. And what they say is the interpretation of Scripture, not just the translation, but it must be a dynamic equivalency approach, transposing the biblical message into a cultural setting for today. There's a footnote number 17 here, Bulletin of the United Bible Society in 1974, and they say the UBS approach of dynamic equivalent translation and to audience-oriented distribution is recognized, notice, by the member churches of the ecumenical movement. And they are ready to follow this up by similarly dynamic equivalent interpretation. The Bible at Nairobi. This is a quote from there. Bulletin of the United Bible Society, 1973. I believe it is, maybe 75. See also D. Future, Dynamic Equivalency Interpretation, the Bible Translator, 1974. So this is accepted by the ecumenical movement, the dynamic equivalency approach. My question is this. Why must fundamentalists, Bible-believing Christians, follow the way and the leadership of the Ecumenical World Council of Churches? My brethren and my sisters in Christ, this ought not to be. We ought to never follow the world. We ought to set the stage for the world, let them follow us, and we should be following the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, and we believe the closest Scripture and translation is the King James Version of our Bible and not all these other modern perversions of the Scriptures. Well, Van Bruggen continues on page 65. In the middle of that page in summary, he says, in their Bible translating, the United Bible Societies are guided by the principle of dynamic equivalence. And that's why we can't go along with these Bible societies. That's why we must instead follow such Bible societies as the Trinitarian Bible Society, which publish only Bibles in the King James Version in English and other languages based upon the texts that underlie our King James Version. Now we come to page 67 of Van Bruggen's Future of the Bible. The chapter is entitled The Dynamic Equivalence Theory. The Dynamic Equivalence Theory. He begins by saying translating is more than a technique, it is a skill. Underlying this skill is a translator's understanding of the proper method of translation. Then he says the theory that most modern translators hold is that of dynamic equivalence. I don't believe this is the proper method, I don't believe it for a moment, but that's the theory that they're taught and that's the theory that they hold. And the theory, the reason they hold to this is because that Eugene Nida, with his influence in the United Bible Societies and the actual American Bible Society, has influenced their thinking. And his whole writing toward the end of dynamic equivalency has been their Bible. And he goes on page 67, the Bible societies have officially accepted this theory as the most important guideline for their work, unquote. Footnote 1. This is also apparent in the table of priorities that the Bible societies have set up. Translations in colloquial languages have the greatest priority. Their total costs are paid, and this payment has priority. At the bottom of the list are the translations in traditional church language. That's like our King James Version has translated. No new funds may be formed for these unless these funds are fed by special campaigns. So that's what it is. And he says, since Bible societies have never had enough money for everything, this means that it is unlikely that they will in the future support translations in traditional ecclesiastical language. That's like the King James Version, for example. And so idiomatic translations, he says in footnote 2, strive to preserve the idiom of Hebrew and Greek in the translation. So this is the dynamic equivalency method, and this is the high priority that they've used in these Bible selections, and it's a sad thing indeed. Then on page 68 of von Brueggen's book, he says, it is the theory of dynamic equivalence that has led to the Bible Society emphasis on Bible biblical interpretation, on reading helps with the Bible, and similar interpretive aids. And then he says, a proper understanding of the meaning of communication affects the direction of translation work. Then he mentions Eugene Nida. He says, Eugene A. Nida, N-I-D-A, this is page 68 of von Brueggen's Preacher of the Bible. Eugene A. Nida, the most influential person in the field of Bible translating in our time. Notice that. The most influential person. We've talked about his writings. We mentioned his books. We mentioned the fact that he wrote these six or seven or eight or nine different books and pamphlets and actual articles on Bible translating in the Wycliffe Bible Translators Journal or in the American Bible Society, whatever it may be, 1947, 1950, 1952, 1955, 1959, 1960, 1961, 1964, 1969. And he is the most influential person. You see, a philosophy, whether it's the philosophy of Karl Marx that begat communism, whether it's the philosophy of progressive education by John Dewey that begat progressivism and John Deweyism in the school system, they must be spawned by a thinker, a mind, a brain. This brain was Eugene Nida. And then he quotes Nida. He says, this most influential person in the field of Bible translation in our time believes that newer translations of the Bible are needed today because of an altered view of communication. His own books on the theory of translation resulted from a communication theory. There's a footnote 4 here. Let me read it. At the moment, page 68 at the bottom of von Brueggen's book, Eugene A. Nida is the most influential person in theory formation that underlies Bible translation policy. This also finds expression in his position as translation research coordinator for the United Bible Society. He is also executive secretary for translations for the American Bible Society. So here is Eugene Nida, again, the most influential person on the theory formation that underlies Bible translation policy. And Eugene Nida has adopted straight out the dynamic equivalent method and technique and philosophy of Bible translating rather than the exact correspondence or the exact equivalency such as in the King James Version. On top of middle of page 70, von Brueggen continues, according to the advocates of dynamic equivalency, real communication is broken when the difference between biblical and modern culture is not considered. Here's Nida again. He's quoting Nida. Nida writes, quote, similarly in the biblical account, the holy kiss, the wearing of veils, women speaking in the church, and wrestling with an angel all have different meanings than in our own culture. Unquote. He said, and he continued, according to Nida, Jacob's struggle with the angel is being interpreted psychoanalytically or mythologically. Unquote. Now, what is needed is not a static equivalence, but a dynamic equivalence. Again, footnote 10 is from Nida, his work on message and mission. So what he's saying is that these ought to be interpreted culturally. He's saying that perhaps women can speak in church today. They couldn't in biblical days, but maybe they can today. This, of course, is, to me, heresy. All of these things are still with us. And as far as the wrestling with an angel, it is a literal experience, and it really happened. There's no question in my mind about that. Well, on page 71, he has a caption in the middle of that page, the church as transformer of the truth. With dynamic equivalency, you can transform the words by just translating meaning. It's a transformer of the truth. The church is never supposed to be a transformer of anything. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be a transformer of the believers, but the church is not to transform the Word of God at all. Shame on them. On page 72 at the top, I ask the question in my book, it's my copy, since when are translators to transfer biblical revelation? He says on top of page 72, Nida illustrates this by referring to the biblical terminology for God's work of reconciliation. In the biblical world, where one was accustomed to sacrifices in temples, God's work of reconciliation was mainly described in terms that were borrowed from the sacrifices and that pictured reconciliation as compliance with the demands of God's justice. But in the conflict-filled 20th century, says Nida, here again Nida, reconciliation is better interpreted in modern in terms of peacemaking, unquote. And so if they take the term reconciliation right out of the Bible as far as its meaning, for God that was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, as it says in 2 Corinthians. Then he says, translation then is a part of the second stage of the transformation of biblical revelation. He says also on page 72, dynamic equivalency, equivalent translation is only a component of the translation process. But it's a great component, and it's a component with which I certainly disagree and differ. On page 73, there's a footnote number one. He quotes M. DeYoung. And this, of course, it looks like it's in Dutch. But he says, DeYoung points to the material connection that can be made between the work of H. Kramer and the plays of J. DeGraff for the introduction of the communication view and work of Eugene Nida, E.A. Nida. Closely associating himself with these authors, DeYoung writes, and among other things, he says, we cannot simply confess with John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, 1 John 1:29, and proclaim this as the center of the Christian confession for all ages, let alone apply it as a norm for somebody else's orthodoxy, unquote. While he's picking apart the translation, behold the Lamb of God, and he doesn't say that this should be the main keynote, and yet this is the one that takes away the word of the sin of the world. And here you have dynamic equivalency changing these meanings and changing reconciliation. Then on page 75, Van Bruggen in his book, The Future of the Bible, says, because of this appeal of the incarnation as a theological justification for the theory of dynamic equivalence, Nida suggests, here we go back to Nida, Eugene A. Nida. Nida suggests that we need not be troubled about criticism of the scriptures. Well, I'm troubled about criticism of the scriptures. I don't know why he isn't, because he's a heretic himself. That's why, as we'll see. He says, we need not be troubled by the criticism of the scriptures. The basis and motivation of the working plan of Europe, of the European Bible Societies, includes the statement. Now, notice the statement the European Bible Societies have, and Nida is their mentor. What they have in their statement was certainly agreed to and accepted and adopted by Nida. In fact, he may have helped them to write it, for all I know. He says, quote, in this dialogue between the Bible societies and developments in biblical studies, we may well find the authority of the Bible being questioned. Top of page 76 now. This need not disturb us, for the Bible is not a collection of recipes or dogmatic statements. It speaks for itself. Footnote 25, The Working Plan for Europe, page 8. Now, this is a statement by the World Council of Churches. It's a statement by a modernism and by apostates. But to say that our Bible is not a collection of recipes, well, certainly recipes is not exactly the way the Bible is, but what they're getting at is it cannot be literally depended upon. It cannot be literally translated, and it's not really the words of God. He says, or dogmatic statements. Well, what could be more dogmatic, as I mentioned in my last couple lectures, and talks and speeches and sermons, what could be more dogmatic than the Lord Jesus Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What could be more dogmatic than that? Or him saying to every individual of his day, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What could be more dogmatic than that? Or the statement that ye are of your father, the devil. That's a dogmatic statement. He talked that to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. Notice continuing on page 76. The Bible is a book that has dogmatic statements. Nida speaks effectively, says Van Bruggen, emphatically, that the biblical revelation is not absolute. Notice that. Nida. He is a heretic in this regard. And yet he it is who's setting the stage for the dynamic equivalency. He is the one who's quoted by Lynn Silvernail in her booklet, By the Word. And this booklet, By the Word, has been circulated to our missionaries of ABWE and so on. And Nida is praised to the skies. His book is quoted, his works are quoted, and she praises him. But yet he says that biblical revelation is not absolute, and applies the false statement that, quote, now we see through a glass darkly, 1 Corinthians 13:12, to the biblical revelation itself, which is the really incarnate, which as the really incarnate word can offer no absolute truth, unquote, page 27. And that's from Nida's Message and Mission, page 225. No, the Bible does contain absolute truth. There are absolutes in it that cannot change, that do not change. The scriptures say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's absolute truth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That's absolute truth. And Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, yes, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. These are dogmatic statements. It's absolute truth. But Nida doesn't believe so. Then continuing, Van Bruggen, page 76, it is easy to understand why literal accuracy is not considered of prime importance by those who hold such views. To them, the power of a translation does not lie in its literal association with the original text, but in its reaching modern man, unquote. Well, we've got a problem here with Nida, have we not? And then page 77, Van Bruggen at the top says, the domination of these new trends appears in H.R. Weber's comments on the United Bible Society's presentation at the World Council of Churches World Assembly, Nairobi, 1975. So here is the World Council's meeting at Nairobi. They had a report by the United Bible Society to this modernistic group. And then H.R. Weber makes a comment on this report. He says, quote, the most basic question which remains as one reflects on the UBS presentation at Nairobi, that's United Bible Society, is one with which all Bible translators and interpreters must struggle. Skipping down the middle of the page on page 77. Therefore, they insist on the importance of the receptor language and a dynamic equivalent translation. So this is the Nairobi report. This is the modernist report. This is the World Council report. And this is what they accept as accurate, and they accept as what they want for their Bible. There's no such thing, I'm continuing to quote, as a timeless, objective understanding of the Bible and Christian faith. No such thing as timeless and objective understanding. They want it changed. They want it dynamic. They want it moving. They don't want it static. The bottom of page 77, biblical texts lose their quality as God's living word. This is the report now from Nairobi. This is the report of H.R. Weber as he analyzes the World Council's report. Biblical texts lose their quality as God's living word if they are not continuously reinterpreted for new times and situations. Such new interpretations can, of course, be false, just as it would certainly be false to freeze biblical texts in their form of past interpretation. Notice that. Such new interpretations can, of course, be false, just as it would be certainly false to freeze biblical texts in their form of past interpretations. Unquote. That's footnote number 32, bulletin of the United Bible Society's, page 21. Now, why should we not freeze biblical texts in their form of past interpretations? The past interpretations of the virgin birth of Christ are there. He was born of a virgin. Past interpretation of justification by faith. What's wrong with it? So I differ with this completely. Then continuing, page 78 at the top, an evaluation by Van Bruggen. The theology inherent in the theory of dynamic equivalence is related to a view of God, man, and the world closely associated with modern philosophy and the sciences based upon it. And it goes on to footnote 33. We cannot adopt a modern philosophy that is based upon the sciences, based upon this particular false type of philosophy, a modern philosophy, a worldview. The dynamic equivalency is based upon it. So we should take our stand away from dynamic equivalency, say that it's false, expose it, and leave it. Continuing Van Bruggen, page 78, in the middle of the page, the basic theological defense for the dynamic equivalent theory is the incarnation of the living Word, God's Son. Close examination, however, indicates that the way in which the incarnation is used in this defense is far from orthodox, unquote. In fact, this footnote, page 78, says, footnote 33, Nida deserves rather derives a lot from sciences. This is Eugene Nider. This is the most important man in translation theory in the world today. He says, Nider says that he derives a lot from sciences such as cultural anthropology, phenomenology of religions, sociology, and communication theory. But in doing so, he bases himself on the literature of those sciences that is written from a non-Christian and an immanentism point of view. Nida also shows appreciation of the philosophy of existentialism. Of course, that is a pagan philosophy. That is a false philosophy. That is an unbiblical philosophy. So here's Nida, looked up upon, looked up to in Lynn Silvernail's book, A Fundamentalist, and also looked up to in Translating the Word of God by Beekman and Callow. Both these books look up to Nida as their mentor, as the one that they want to follow. Yet here he is, denying that the Bible is a book of dogmatic statements and basing his theories on those things that are pagan and modern in the philosophical bent. The footnote number 33, we've read that he derives a lot of his material from sciences like cultural anthropology and so on, and he is an existentialist. On the top of page 81, Van Bruggen says, that word must be translated into many different languages, but it is one word, directed to every age and culture. That's what the Bible really is. That's what our King James Version is. It does not demand of transformation to each age and culture, but the conversion of anyone who would understand. That's important. We don't have this idea of a transformation of each age to each age and culture, that the Bible can just be drawn along and explained differently in different cultures. No, the Bible is God's book. It's an absolute book. It has absolute truth in it. Notice in the middle of page 81, Van Bruggen says, thus the miracle of conversion in the heart, not the medicine of dynamic equivalents, is the first great need. Through conversion, man is made ready to hear things that by nature he does not want to hear and is incapable of truly comprehending, unquote. You see, this is what men need, conversion. It's not that they can't understand the Bible because it needs to be dynamically, equivalently translated and changed and made more palatable to them. They can't understand the Bible because they're lost. And they receive not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto them. Neither can they know Him, for they're spiritually discerned. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And Van Bruggen, in the bottom of 81, says the theory of dynamic equivalency takes into account the receptors of the word as they themselves, but not as God views them. It's how they are in themselves, but not as God views them, as sinners and lost and in need of salvation. Then on page 83, the top, the Bible therefore should not be reinterpreted, says Van Bruggen, so as to make its message suitable to modern culture. The scripture is plain that we should not add or take away from that which has been written, unquote. Well, I certainly agree with that. And yet that's what the dynamic equivalency approach does. And then on page 85, he compares Genesis 1:1 with the today's English version. Now, this is an interesting comparison. In Genesis 1:1, if you look at your King James Version of the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's a perfectly good translation of what the Hebrew has. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Some translations have heavens instead of heaven, but in the beginning, Hebrew says, B'Rashith. Rashith is head or beginning. B' is in. B'Rashith. B'Rashith. In the beginning. Created is bara. In the beginning, bara created. God, which is the word Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The heaven is HaShemayim. Shemayim is heaven. Ha is the. And Waharetz. And the earth. So, Bereshith, in the beginning, Bara, created, Elohim, God, the heaven, HaShemayim, and the earth, Waharetz. Very clear, very literal, and it makes sense in English. What does the today's English version have? The Good News for Modern Man. Good News for Modern Man says, in the beginning, when God created the universe. Now, there's no Hebrew for universe. In the beginning is all right, Bereshith. And it says, when God created. Well, there's no when in there. It's just simply God created. Bara, Elohim. And then, where did they get the universe? Hashemayim is the heaven or the heavens. Uha'aretz is the earth. And the universe does not appear. Notice what Van Bruggen says in regard to that. In this age of space travel, the word universe may be clearer to modern people than the phrase the heavens and the earth. One who is not accustomed to believe in heaven or to belief in a heaven where angels live does not find it easy to understand the word heavens. But universe indicates the totality of space perceptible to us. That is something different from heaven and earth. At present, says Van Bruggen, page 85, we are not able to perceive with our senses the heaven of the angels. It was a special circumstance when Stephen or John and Patmos saw the heavens open. And then he says the Bible points to a new heaven, a new earth. And he says that is more than we would call today the universe. It is radically different. In other words, heaven and earth is different than universe. And these people don't want to believe in heaven. Don't want to believe there's a God of the heaven. Don't want to believe in a hell either. I translate that as universe according to the dynamic equivalency approach. Then at page 96, a conclusion of this section, the theory of dynamic equivalence leads to translations that remove themselves too far from the original form of the message. Then he says, the examples given demonstrate the inadequacy of dynamic equivalence for those who believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God. Certainly, I don't believe we could take this dynamic equivalence if we believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, and yet some fundamentalists do, and they claim to believe in the inerrancy of the Word of God. On top of page 99, Van Bruggen says, since God has revealed His Word in a fixed and written form, the translator must be respectful of this form. Readable translations may be made without this respect, but they ignore God's words. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience in Bible translating means a careful transmission of what God caused to be written. Skipping down on page 99 in the middle of the page, in order to be reliable, a translation must reflect faithfulness to the form, clarity, completeness, loyalty to the text, spirituality, authoritativeness, and ecclesiastical usage. Notice, faithfulness to the form is to be reliable, a translation must be reflecting of that. The form, that is the word form and so on. And notice on page 100, Van Bruggen says, by faithfulness to the form, it is meant that a reliable translation must render these forms as close to the way they are in the original as possible. Now, dynamic equivalency doesn't want to keep the forms the same. If it's an adjective, make it into a noun or some other form or part of speech. It's not necessary, they say. On the bottom of page 100, what does it mean? Does it not mean that they're faithful to the original form of the text by Bible translation? For example, Paul sometimes wrote very long sentences. He did not always do so, but when he did, he had a reason. In such sentences are described the riches of the Christian faith. For instance, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. 11 or 12 verses long, one sentence. Titus 3, 4 through 7. Now there's three or four verses in one long sentence. But he says these truths sometimes require an exalted form of expression. And this is reflected in Paul's long sentences, which contain language that is solemn or hymnal. These long sentences, although difficult, contain many nuances of meaning that could be expressed in no other way. Therefore, the translator must strive, this is top of page 101, Van Bruggen says, the translator must strive to reproduce them as closely as possible. When such sentences are split up into short sentences, some of the meaning is lost, unquote. So you see, even long sentences ought to be translated as much as possible in the form in which God gave it. And Paul wrote long sentences, we ought to keep that graceful long sentence, is what he's saying. On page 105, Van Bruggen says, there's every reason to transmit this information precisely in its own form.